Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn to the book of James chapter 3. James chapter 3. All right, look there at verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body.
Now we're of course discussing the scriptural importance of pure religion undefiled before God and the Father. And just for the sake of repetition, we've defined religion as the exercise of one's faith. And of course, most religion in the world is anti-Bible, but we're talking about the pure religion, the pure practice of a pure faith that is undefiled before God. It means being religious scripturally, living your life according to the Word of God instead of in violation of the Word of God. And that involves consistent behavior and consistent activity. Well, all y'all preach about is do, do, do. Well, if you will be, you'll do, do, do. I mean, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to do Christian things. Is that correct? And so it's not only a matter of doing certain things, do this, do this, do this. If you are the right kind of Christian, if you're spiritually minded, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love the Word of God, you're going to be doing certain things because God told you to. And so being religious in that sense, in the essence of exercising a pure faith, is going to lead to Christian activity. I was at the chiropractor yesterday, getting straightened out. Some of you have been praying the preacher gets straightened out. And so I went to the chiropractor. And first you get that wonderful machine, the rolling machine that rolls up down your back, you know. And then I go to the table to have the TENS machine where I can get zapped with electricity like Frankenstein. And the woman in the stall next to me, she's talking real loud to somebody else, and she was giving her life story. She said, now I'm not as religious as I ought to be, but I was raised in an ultra-conservative Baptist church. And she was blaming the ultra-conservative Baptist church for the reason that she wasn't religious today. Now, I'm sorry, if you were raised to be ultra-conservative, you can't say, well, I'm not very religious because I was raised to be ultra-conservative. That's just not how it works. Now, I didn't try, you know, it probably would have been a better sermon illustration if I could have spoken up and converted her. But it's kind of hard to do so when you're laying flat on your face and have your head in that little hole between in the pillow. Well, I'm getting zapped. But I thought, there's a little girl, her little daughter, sitting there playing on an iPad. And I thought, she has nothing more to give to her daughter than a testimony of, I'm not very religious. Don't you think she deserves better than that, a mom who's devoted and practicing the faith that she was taught as a child? Now, obviously, I can't know her whole life story. I'm just listening to what she said, but it made me think about how often we as Christians, we pull away from rules and standards and convictions and practices that are designed to help us to be spiritual like we ought to be. I'll give you another illustration. You know, I managed to go a long time without hearing the famous song from Frozen, Let It Go. My wife and kids saw it. I didn't. I think I watched the first 5 minutes and dismissed myself. And I saw articles and stuff about the song until I got tired of seeing about the song. Never had heard it. Finally, I have to take my kids to the orthodontist sometimes, and I'm surrounded by 6-foot television screens and they're always playing Frozen. Every time. So all I've seen is this section of the show and this section of the show and this, while I'm sitting there waiting out in the waiting room, trying to be spiritual, not working. And so finally, I heard the song. Now, I decided a long time ago in my ministry that I'm not going to chase after every movie and every book and every song that comes out and attack every movie and song. What do you expect from Hollywood? Why do people sit, they sit there and watch all these movies and they put reviews out, cursing, nudity? What do you expect watching stuff like that? Now, when I first heard about the song Let It Go, I thought, well, she's talking about letting go of bitterness, letting go of the past, letting go of old hurts. What a wonderful thought. Oh, no. She's letting go of principles.
letting go of standards, letting go of expectations from others.
And we'll get back to my microphone. All of a sudden, she goes from nice, modest apparel to her hair down, nothing wrong with hair down, but hair down, and all of a sudden, the nice, modest robes that she's wearing are skin tight, and she's walking all slinky. Tennessee Ernie Ford said, got a hitch in her giddy up. Got her slit all the way over her thigh. And she says, there's no right, no wrong. And basically, I don't care what anyone thinks about it. And I just saw that and I thought that's exactly the attitude that so many young people have today. My parents try to raise me in church, but one day I'm going to throw it all away and I'm just going to do what I want to do and I'm going to quit pretending to be a Christian. I'm going to do things my way instead of their way. Hey, that's a sorry attitude to have. You see, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, there are standards and principles and rules that God has laid down and that we ought to adhere to instead of casting aside and throwing away when we turn 18 or 19 or 20 years of age. And don't think that music doesn't carry a message. Music always carries a message. And certainly our young folks, we wonder why they're so rebellious when we indoctrinate them in so many rebellious thoughts as they're growing up. Well, I'll move on from that. When it comes to the faith of the Lord Jesus and the Bible and the faith once delivered to the saints, I'm not going to let it go. I'm concerned about having a religion, the exercise of my faith, that is pure and undefiled before God. In chapter 2, there were two tests of pure religion. We discussed the test of partiality. How do you treat the poor? And the test of profitability. Do you have good works as an outward evidence of your inward faith? In chapter 3, we find two more tests. First, the test of words in verses 1 through 12. And then the test of wisdom at the end of the chapter. Tonight we're going to discuss the test of our words. Now, let me break this passage down into three thoughts. Three thoughts. Notice first, a greater condemnation, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, remember that James was writing to Jewish believers, and the term master meant teacher or instructor, or rabbi. Now, James was saying that not many of us should be teachers. Not everyone is qualified or called to be an instructor in the things of God. Not everyone is called to be a teacher in the Lord's church. He gifts some to be teachers in the church. Not everyone is gifted and not everyone is qualified. Even those who are gifted and natural communicators and who have charisma and enthusiasm and a persona and a winning way, even some of those are not qualified because they either don't believe the right things or they don't practice the right things. And if they don't practice the right things, they're not going to set a right example to those who are looking to them as examples. Some are talented enough, some are knowledgeable enough, but spiritually they're not fitted to be examples for others. In Christianity, folks, listen, character counts. It matters that we're consistent. It matters that we practice what we teach and practice what we preach. Yet there have always been some who are ambitious for position, but not ambitious to practice Christianity. Jesus spoke of these in Matthew 23. He spoke about some other masters. Speaking of the Pharisees, how they loved to make broad their phylacteries. I meant they had borders on their garments and they made them nice and big so you can see them 100 yards away. Enlarge the border of their garments and love. I mean, all the Jews had to have a blue ribbon on the edge of their garments. And these, they had more blue than garment. They wanted to be seen. And it says they loved the uppermost rooms, the chief seats, and greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love that one. You know, every once in a while I'm out, even sometimes I run into bus kids. I was going into Cece's, my favorite lunch place, now that I'm on a no-carb diet at least twice a week. And I backslide a lot, diet-wise. But anyway, I was walking in there the other day, and a bus girl leaned out the window of her truck, and she said, "Hey, preacher!" I looked up and found her and waved at him. You know, and I got to be honest, I like when I'm out somewhere and says, "Hey, pastor, hey, preacher." Well, boy, these these Pharisees, boy, they love for everyone to know that they were rabbis and masters and teachers. But Jesus said, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, all your brethren. He said, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. That's why we have Sunday school teachers, not Sunday school masters. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. See, the problem with many is they want a position of mastery in the church, but they don't want a position of servant in the church. The reason they want to be in charge is because they don't like being under others who are in charge. But I tell you, the best leaders are those who are first best followers. They want to be in authority because they don't like to be under authority. They want to be the pastor because they don't want to be under a pastor. They want to be the teacher because they don't want to be under a teacher. Now, James warns us of those who are teachers and that they're placing themselves under a higher standard of expectation. He says, so many of us shouldn't be teachers, he said, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Greater privilege means greater responsibility and greater accountability. Wouldn't you agree we all hold religious teachers to a higher standard? Politicians can do anything. Who cares? Athletes can do anything. Who cares? Guy down at the factory, who cares? But you let a preacher get involved in something he shouldn't be involved in, and it's headline news. And that's fine. We expect teachers and preachers to live to a higher standard. Because if they're going to preach the truth, we expect them to live the truth. And James says that we're going to receive the greater condemnation. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, you'll see a great passage here dealing with this. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans 2 and verse 17. All right, Paul said, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and improvest the things that are more excellent. Now you got to read a little bit of sarcasm into this. Being instructed out of the law and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. You know, this is Paul's version of Matthew 23. Jesus rebuking the Pharisees. Here's Paul's version, his rebuking of the Pharisees. He says, you're confident, you're a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. If you're going to teach something, you've got to teach yourself first. And I can't tell you how many times I have studied myself under deep conviction. You know, the farmer, the husbandman, must be first partaker of the fruit. He's got to eat it first, or he's not going to be able to provide for anyone else. And if you're a teacher of the Word of God, you've got to first teach it to yourself and apply it to yourself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Now we expect more than knowledge, and we even expect more than you preaching the truth. It's good for man to preach, thou shalt not commit adultery. We kind of expect you not to be an adulterer also. Isn't that right? Well, it doesn't matter as long as the message is right. No, the message comes through the man. The man has to be right also. And so, yes, he's speaking the truth about adultery and idolatry and stealing. But if he is himself a violator of what he's preaching, then all he does is dishonor God, even though what he's saying is the truth. We expect those who are teachers to practice what they teach. Otherwise, there's a greater condemnation. Now, back in James chapter 3, turn back there to our text, James chapter 3, right after Hebrews. And verse number 2, it says, for in many things we offend all, or in many things we all offend. In other words, even though we desire to be consistent, no one is 100% consistent. Would you agree with that? I mean, I stand up here 3 times a week and teach Sunday school, and I preach the truth, but I can't say that I'm 100% consistent. You can poke holes in me, but I can say I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. What Paul was speaking about, what James was speaking about, you can't preach about these horrible sins while you're practicing them. You just can't. And so there's a greater expectation. There's a greater condemnation to those who are not consistent. And then he gets into our words. Our words. Now, notice secondly, a great concern. A great concern. Verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now this goes back to chapter 1, verse 26, when it says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. So one evidence of pure religion is a bridled tongue. When a man can control his tongue, he is showing a level of spiritual maturity. Now, I know Christians who fit this description. There are people in our church, and I'm not going to start calling names, I'll forget somebody or embarrass somebody. There's people in this church I've known for 10 or years or more, and I have never heard them speak a wrong word about anybody else. So it's possible. Now, I can't guarantee when they're not around the preacher. Or at home, or a husband talking to his wife, or his wife talking to her husband. You know, hey, we all say things to our spouse to get things off our, we blow off steam. We say things we probably wouldn't want the whole world to know. That's all right. Let me tell you something. Let me not tell you something. Let me just move on to my next thought. But I know folks, and I've never heard them say, and I've been around them for years, never heard them say any hurtful, negative thing about another person in the church, about other churches they've been in, about any preachers. I mean, just, they, what are they showing? Are they perfect? They're perfect in maturity, but they're not perfect as Christians. But they have, in one area of their life, they have shown discipline. Now, I can't answer for what people say in the privacy of their homes or in text messages. By the way, if you're going to send a text message, make sure you know who it's going to. Because I got one earlier this week. It wasn't meant for me. I know some of you want to reach for your phone and see if you accidentally did that. But I answered that person. And so if it wasn't any of you. You want anybody here, want anybody you know or will know in the future. And I wrote him back, said, you better, I said, oops. And it was a little bit negative towards me, but I just said, oops, you better make sure you know your writing before you send it. Before you click send, you know, make sure you know what you're doing. And I just said, hey, that's a little offensive. But anyway, you got to watch the words that you say, the words that you write, the words that you tweet, the words that you post. The mark of a mature Christian is a control over their words. Jesus said in Matthew 12 that a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. So if he's got good things treasured up in his heart that are good, he brings them out all the time as good things. But an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And then Jesus said that every idle word that man shall speak, they'll give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. I think the Lord takes it seriously. Now, what are some things we can learn about our tongues? Well, notice first that it's a little member, but has great power. Verse 3. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, and they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Here's a 1,000-pound animal, and yet some guy's controlling it by controlling his mouth. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. You know, we went on a big aircraft carrier down in Galveston with the Lexington. And you can go up into the conn tower and you can walk up on the bridge and you can see the little bitty wheel. It's like a car wheel. And that little bitty wheel steers the whole ship. And James said that our mouths are the same way. So we need to understand it's a little member, but it has great power. Secondly, it loves to boast. It loves to boast great things. In verse number 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. People love to boast. Men especially love to boast. You never see a girl, you know, doing a touchdown dance. Guy scores a touchdown, he's dancing, everyone look at me. You know, guys are that way, girls not usually that way. Guys love to boast. Young men love to boast especially about what they're going to do. Old men like to boast about what they did, even if it's not exactly accurate. Better watch out about boasting, though. In 1 Kings 20, the king of Israel told someone, "Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as him that putteth it off." In other words, I'm just now coming out of the battle. I've survived. I've fought. Don't boast about what you're going to do when you get there. Just be quiet. Go do it. And then you can brag about it when you're done. A lot of people are getting there. Young parents like to boast about how their kids will be perfect when their kids are 6 months old. You ever notice those with teenagers don't boast a lot? Young married couples love to boast about how their marriage is going to be perfect. Young preachers love to boast about what they're going to do one day when they're in the ministry. You know, young Christians love to boast about what they're doing around the... We just love to boast. You know, when I was a young person, I boasted. One day I'm going to do this, one day I'm going to do that. I was a little critical towards others who are older than me. I've learned the error of my ways. But this tongue loves to boast. And so you got to control that. Now, remember old Nebuchadnezzar? Got out there one day, great kingdom. Got to looking at Babylon, the hanging gardens of Babylon, great city, wonder of the world. Looking up there one day and looking at everything he built. And he said, "Look at all that I've built for the glory of my name. Look how awesome I am, what I've done." And God said, "Oh yeah, let me teach you a lesson on who does what." And he struck him down like an animal for 7 years until he realized that God is the one who raises up and God's the one who puts down and God's the one who gives opportunities and God should get the glory and no flesh should glory or boast in his presence. So the tongue, got to watch the tongue and boasting. The tongue is a fire. Verse 5, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." The great Chicago fire that destroyed downtown Chicago, they say was started by one lantern kicked over by a cow while a girl was milking the cow. Burned down all of downtown Chicago, and all those lives were lost by one little fire. Now, fire can, of course, be helpful and useful and productive. And certainly fire in its place can be a wonderful thing. And our words can have fire that's useful and productive. You know, a fiery sermon can really fire someone to serve the Lord. I listened to Sam Davison preach last week, and I was talking to a friend after the service. And I said, "I only hear Brother Davison every once in a while, but every time I hear Brother Davison, I just want to attack hell with a squirt gun." You know, and there have been other preachers that I've heard in my past. When I heard them, I just wanted to go. I wanted to serve God. I mean, their words inspired, and it was like fire, like in Jeremiah, that stirred my heart. And there's a wonderful thing when fiery words are used for a benevolent purpose instead of a harmful purpose. Encouraging words can help stir people to action or faithfulness. Boy, someone gets a little beat down, their fire gets a little low, and you encourage them and throw some wood on the fire, and they're stirred up again. That's a good use of fiery words. But fire that's in the wrong place at the wrong time can be destructive. And how many great matters have been caused by one or two words? Y'all with me tonight? How many divorces have started with words? How many church splits have started with words? How many friendships have broken up and it started with words? How many people have been killed and it started with words? And so a great matter can be kindled by a little fire. And then the tongue is a world of iniquity. I believe that means that there's just it's almost like it's an unlimited potential for iniquity in our tongues. And then the tongue can incite our sinful natures. In verse 6, it says, "So is the tongue among our members, it defileth the whole body, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, and it set on fire of hell." So our words can set on fire the course of sinful nature. In other words, they can incite. How many riots have been incited by words? Jesse Jackson or Al Sharpton out there with their bullhorns. What are they doing? They're using words to incite other people to do things they should not do. Inciting through words. People have been led to evil thoughts by words. Words can encourage lust and wicked imaginations. Words can lead to foolish decisions or breed rebellion. Words can insult, listen, and lead to lifelong grudges. People have held grudges for 10, 15, 20 years. What did it go back to? Someone said something. The sixth thing we find about the tongue is it cannot be tamed, but must be controlled. Verses 7 and 8. Verse 8 says, the tongue can no man tame. Verse 7 says, every kind of beast has been tamed, but not the tongue. Now, when an animal is tame, you don't have to worry about it reverting to its wild state. For example, my dog. She's been in my sermons a lot. She has heart problems, may have cancer now. Pray for our dog. I'm just kidding. I think I'll take her by the priest and see if he'll bless the animals for me. But you take my dog. Please take her. But you take my dog. I am more likely to be struck by lightning on a unicycle than for that dog to turn back into a wolf and attack us. She is totally tame. She's a domesticated animal. No concern whatsoever about her reverting back to her wolf ancestors. But you take a wild animal, something that is still a wild, you take a tiger, and if that tiger is born and bred in captivity, you still have to be concerned about the wild instincts in that animal. Every once in a while, someone will decide, I'm going to be different. I'm going to have a tiger for a pet. And 5 years later, they find that person with his face ripped off and a tiger sitting there with blood all over his mouth. Now, some wild animals are not, but some are. And that's why in the zoo, they take these animals often bred in the wild and they put them behind bars and put them behind glass because you can never really trust the nature of a wild, untamed animal. Same thing with your tongue. Same thing with your tongue. That's why David said, set a watch before my mouth. Put a guard there. We can't really trust it. We never know when it's going to suddenly go back to my wild, sinful nature. All right, the fact is we sin with our mouths just about more than any other way. I want you to go with me to Proverbs. We're going to look at several verses tonight. I'm just going to read these. But I want you to follow along with me because these really cut to the heart. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to see some things about our tongues, our mouths, our words. Proverbs 6, 17. Verse 16 says, there's seven things God hates and are abomination to Him. Verse 17 says, a proud look, a lying tongue. And then verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies. So two out of seven that God hates are lying with our mouths. Look at Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. 10:19. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. In other words, the more you talk, the more likelihood you're going to sin with your mouth. That's why it's so dangerous for a preacher. We're forced to speak publicly four times a week. And that's why you have to have a little bit of mercy for the preacher sometimes. Sometimes I go home and say, why did I say that? Now, if you start saying it over and over again, you realize there's a problem. Anyone can misspeak from time to time. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. Chapter 12, verse 18. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. 1 year at junior camp, I preached on this. And I had a sword, a real sword, and I had a stethoscope. And I said, our words can be either, we can either cut our parents up and cut our spouse up, cut our kids up, or we can minister health to them. Our words have power. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 4. Here we're going to see the sin of listening. The sin of listening, verse 4. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. So it's not just the sin of saying these things, but sometimes it's wrong for us to listen to these things. And if people are always coming to you with gossip and slander and complaints and criticisms about their spouse, their kids, their church, their parents, their pastor, whatever, you might look in the mirror and ask yourself, why do they keep coming back to me with all this garbage? Maybe it's because you keep listening to it. The answer to that is an angry countenance. The Bible says that it drives away a backbiting tongue. I'd be concerned about it. It's kind of like a cat. One day that cat shows up at your back porch and, oh, what a cute little furry cat. So you give it some food. And from then on, it shows up every day, yelling outside your house for food. And when you start listening to gossip, criticism, slander, lies, and things like that, people start to come back and back and back. And there's a reason why they don't tell that stuff to the rest, to other people in the church. So there's a sin sometimes in listening. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. Verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. He that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Look at chapter 21, verse 23. The Proverbs has 100 things to say about our tongue. I'm just reading a few of these to you. Proverbs 21, 23. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from trouble. Well, some people, they hate drama, and yet they create it for themselves all the time. They cause all this stir and bring all this drama into their life when it's all swirling like a soap opera around. They step in and say, I just hate drama. Why don't you start right here and stop causing? If you want to have a soul that has no troubles, keep your mouth and your tongue. Look at, one last place. I'll skip over chapter 31. Since this is, there's a lot of Proverbs 31 clubs and stuff right now emphasizing exercise. You might notice that the real Proverbs 31 wife exercised self-discipline in her mouth. Verse 26, she openeth her mouth with criticism, with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. The Bible has a lot to say about this because it is one of the great areas of sin in our lives. You don't go to bars, you don't drink, you don't, what's the old saying, I don't smoke, dip, or chew, or hang with those that do. We don't do that kind of stuff. You're not going to be found in a casino. But boy, we sure can sin with our mouths, the things that we say. But the mark of a perfect man, a mature Christian, he has a concern over the words out of his mouth. One last thought, number three, the great contradiction, verses 9 through 12. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed the blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth of the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, fig, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And so it's wrong. It's a contradiction when we praise the Lord on Sunday and curse like unsafe sailors on Monday. We use one tongue to preach and teach and another, the same tongue to blaspheme and criticize and hurt. And so God said these things ought not so to be. The test of our words.